You all thought I was going to fall for you. Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here. Glad to have the opportunity to come back to West End. It's a favorite place to go for me. And I have lots of friends here. A lot of people I love and respect in so many different ways. And have been friends of mine through the years. Thankful for Johnny and Tessa, and of course David and Debbie are not here, and then Brad, we're thankful for them. We're all younger, y'all are getting older, I know that much. But it's good to be here, and glad to make new acquaintances, and sorry for Eric's passing of his grandfather, we pray for him as well. In the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, the title of my lesson this morning is Seeing the Invisible. I mean, that's almost paradoxical, isn't it, to say that we can see the invisible. That seems a little strange, and yet it's biblical language. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and there at verse 3, we encounter that very statement when he talks about creation. He said, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Seeing the unseen. We see that this earth, this world, has a beginning and an ending. It is temporal. It is not an eternal place necessarily. And so that we think about matter and think about our lives, all of us are on a timeline that has a beginning and an ending. There are a lot of things that we have never seen, but we believe, but they really don't make much difference to our lives. But there are some things that we cannot see that make all the difference in the world, and that is our faith and belief in God. If we could have answers to every single question that is ever posed to us, and we could answer that, then we could be pretty smart, and we would be God, because only God has all the answers. I think it is C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton or some one of those guys said something along the line that the real mark of a spiritual man is his ability to live with some unanswered questions. But I just have to tell you, there's some things I just don't know. Some things I have questions about, and I'll ask God when I see him if I really care that much about those questions when I get there. If I just make it, I'll be happy, I think. But answering people is a matter of what we do know and not what we don't know. And the Bible speaks to us in the same way. That it's just as important for us to notice what the Bible does not say as it is to note what it does say. We can get ourselves into all sorts of trouble by trying to speculate about what the Bible doesn't say. It's just a whole lot easier to say, I don't know. I just don't know. I mean, I'd rather tell you in 3 words, I don't know, than let you figure it out in 150 words. He didn't know what he was talking about. And so we understand that knowledge of God and who he is a spiritual matter. It's by faith that we come to understand who God is. I'll tell you what else is spiritual and what is also what we mean when we talk about being able to see the unseen or the invisible. You know, that's what hope is. Hope is seeing the unseen. If you go back, and I'm coming to Hebrews 2 in just a moment, but in Romans, the 8th chapter, and there in that wonderful passage, one of my favorite texts of the New Testament, but down toward the end of that paragraph in verse 24, he said, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with it. We wait for it with patience. And so when we understand what hope is, doesn't mean that whatever it is we're hoping for is a non-reality. It can be real. We just don't have it yet. We just don't see it in its tangible form. I mean, I'm always thankful for somebody like Thomas, who said, I will not believe except that I can put my hand in the print of the nails and so forth. I mean, we're a little rough on him sometimes. Maybe we should be, I don't know. But I'm thankful for him nonetheless, because he demanded the very best evidence for his faith that was available at the time. And we should demand the same as well. And so we base our faith, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully on this. I'll repeat this, I'm sure, several times. We build our faith not on what we don't know, but on what we do know. That's how we build our faith. We don't build it out on the periphery of things. We build it on what the center and what the text of the Bible really is. There are a lot of questions I have out here on the periphery of things, but those are not things that I preach. The things that I preach are the things that I know. And so what I preach are those things that give hope and encouragement and help us to see the invisible, who obviously is God. We are going to be challenged, as I said last hour, in our faith. There are dark times coming for all of us. I mean, if we live on the edge of baptism or the baptism of Jesus, we see the trials and the temptations that come. We've mentioned that. We see John the Baptist. That's part of the context of Jesus being baptized, that John is thrown in prison. We see the other side of it is that Jesus is led into the wilderness, not out of it, but into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so baptism doesn't free us and give us a clean life where we're never going to experience problems or have challenges or difficulties. To the contrary, we're calling the world that exists into question as to its reality, as to its genuineness, as to its effectiveness with regard to what is important in life. Over in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, I'll go there, talking about life and the difficulties. And while this text does not mention hope at all, it is what it's all about. Beginning in verse 5, he said, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, and has been testified somewhere." And this now begins a quotation from the Old Testament, a creation psalm, Psalms 8. And he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man," or everyone. I read this text and I begin to realize that things are not as God intended for them to be. And that's what he's saying. We don't see everything put under man's feet, subjected to man. The world is upside down because of sin. When God created man, he intended for man to have dominion over everything and for there to be a perfect order to this world, for man to live in an unbroken fellowship with God, for man to live in a perfect environment free from its toxicities. He intended for man to live in a way that would bring glory and honor to God. But at last, Genesis 3 happened. Man sinned and introduced toxin into the world. And by that, death was introduced through sin to divide and separate us from God. And so that when he quotes from the psalmist here, and David is so moved and marveled by the fact that out here in this Palestinian desert, as I imagine it, as one guy on radio said, my sanctified imagination, I imagine David looking up into the skies in a dark Palestinian night, seeing the brightness of the stars in the darkness, remembering there is no ambient light anywhere. They didn't have electricity. And so the light in the darkness that made the stars shine brighter. And he marvels at the handiwork of God. And he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That you would crown him with glory and honor. And then he's reminded that everything is not presently subjected to his feet. But the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Not as it once was before Genesis 3. Things are, as I said, upside down, topsy-turvy. Sin has corrupted man's relationship with God. It's introduced the toxins into the world. But then when he says, but now we see Jesus. He's talking to you and me. He said, what we see now is the eternal reality of how things are. Sort of like Milton's Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. And that is that we lost it in Adam, but we have regained it in Christ. And that through Jesus Christ, we see things being made right in our relationship to God. And that in turn is going to settle all accounts on the day of judgment, meaning that whether we're in a right relationship with God or not is going to make all the difference in the world. As to our eternal reality, whether it's heaven or hell. We don't like to talk about that. But I love you enough to say something about it. That you need to think about where you're going to spend eternity when you die. And some of us are going to die sooner than others. Some of us are going to be tragically taken. Some of us are going to live to a ripe old age. But it makes no difference when the end of time comes for us. Our destiny is sealed, our doom is fixed, and then we await the final sentencing of God to face the eternal realities of our destination. And so what he reminds us of here is that we see him. That's a most positive statement, ladies and gentlemen. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Listen, holding your finger there and just going back to Colossians, the first chapter. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. He is, ladies and gentlemen, the author and king of creation. And so when we look at Jesus, we can see things being, we can see the ship, as it were, being righted. We can see things being corrected and made right. If we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and we see what the writer is talking about in this text. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercies of God, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I mean, how do we go through this world, have troubles and disappointments and heartaches and tragedies, and things happen to us, that we just don't cave and just don't throw in the towel or give up? How is that possible? I mean, if I asked the Apostle Paul in this same text, he would say, beginning in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. I think he's talking about the gospel or the work of the Spirit to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I mean, how is it that Paul can say that we are afflicted in every way but not crushed? I mean, do you not feel sometimes that if it's not one thing, it's a million things? I mean, every time you turn around, it seems like somebody's trying to kick you to the curb. I mean, whether it's your job or whether it's, you know, in the classroom or whether it's your family. I mean, we feel persecuted. Everybody seems to be after me and just wanting, you know. I mean, I feel like when I got on the road yesterday that nobody else should have been on the road coming from Montgomery. It was too crowded, too much traffic. But you know, that's just my wishful thinking. There's no hope there. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. How do you get to the point that you don't break? How is it possible? He says in verse 1, we do not lose heart. Let's drop in on verse 16 this time. Look what he says. So, that is in this manner, we do not lose heart. There's that adverb of manner, so meaning in this way. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, momentary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That's how you don't lose heart. You focus on the realities of that which is eternal, and not on the disappointments of this life. Things in this world are just going to disappoint you. It's the very nature of it to do so. And this world is going to persecute you. This world is going to make fun of you. This world is going to mock you. I mean, trying to see the invisible and letting your faith shine in the midst of the darkness means everything we do is contrary to the world. Let's just settle that in our minds. Let's just settle right now. Let's get that. That we are going to be contrary to the world. Not in the contrarian sense of just being in your face or spiteful or angry, but that our belief and our worldview is such that it is contrary to everything this the world believes. And may I remind you of this, ladies and gentlemen? The world does not care one whit that you are trying to go to heaven. So why should it bother me if I stand out as an oddball or a weirdo or a fanatic? I mean, so they, you know, Paul said, but this I confess unto you, after the way in which they call a sect, a derogatory, a pejorative term, after the way in which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, in Acts 26. I mean, they're going to make fun of you. They're going to ridicule you. So what? My heart's not focused on this world. It's not focused on being the most popular. It's not focused on where I live or the car I drive or the clothes I wear. It's focused on the eternal reality of heaven. Look, if you will, this time in Romans, the 8th chapter. We were there just a minute ago, but I want to go back up a little bit further and drop in on verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And what he's reminding us, love, ladies and gentlemen, is that when God created the heavens and the earth, he did not subject it to the futility of which it is made up of now, not willingly, but because we did sin, what he gave us to bridge the gap is hope. The ability to see the unseen. The ability to look for a better day. The ability to recognize what is greater than ourselves. For every one of us long for something greater than ourselves. Because the Ecclesiastes writer said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, there is an eternity in our heart. God hath made everything harmonious in its time. Because he has set eternity in the heart of man, man cannot find out the work of God from the beginning even to the end. In other words, we're living on the bottom side of the tapestry, and it sometimes just looks like a mangled, jumbled mess. God's on the top side, weaving a pattern that is beautiful and majestic to his honor and glory. And so he has put eternity in our heart that someday we will realize the top side of it and be able to see it for what it is. But as it is now, we could live 100 million years and never figure out the work of God. If we could fill this auditorium with people of the IQ of Einstein, and they could live 1,000 years, what they come to conclude at the end of that 1,000 years is but a thimble of what there is to be known about this world. We cannot find it out. You know why? We're not God. Brilliant. But not only that, this world's not our home. I mean, I said just not too long ago to somebody that we live in a wonderful day and age, take Brother Johnny, of medicine. I mean, quite frankly, 20 years ago, Brother Johnny would probably be dead. You ever think about things like that? You know, what medicine has done for us? I mean, it's wonderful. And I'm so thankful for it. But this world is not my home. I want to go to heaven. I want to give up all this trouble and war in Ukraine, and thankful for the wonderful prayer that was led this morning. On behalf of both sides, I'm thankful for that. I understood exactly what he was saying. It's the world in which we live that can be so overwhelming and so filled with darkness. The greatest thing we have to offer the world is a faith that responds to the commands of God. That people can see it. Somebody said to me at home the other day, just we were walking down the hall after Bible class, going out in the auditorium, said something to me about, and he's not married, and he's an older fellow, he's never been married, he's probably in his late 30s, maybe early 40s. Wonderful guy, just a really good guy. He doesn't want to be married. He's very faithful. He's very capable. But he said something about families, and he said, you know, I think that given the world in which we live in, about the only way we're going to have really success of winning people to the Lord is by good families. I told him that's interesting. I read a quote way back years and years and years and years ago that said something to the effect that more souls are won to Christ by godly homes than anything else, because people want a sense of belonging. We sang a song a moment ago about belonging to the Lord's family. People want that sense of belonging. They want that sense of family. They want it without all the accoutrements of the world and all of the entertainment. I'm just more convinced every day the people who go for the entertainment, who go for the coffee and donuts and all of that sort of thing, they're not satisfied. They want to keep adding something else, something different, and they can't find it. But when you just rely upon the Word of God and doing what God said do in the way that God said do it, then we have what we need. The creation waits with an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, when I read that passage in Romans 8, verse 19, I'm sorry that our children and grandchildren didn't have that experience as a lot of us did when we were little kids, of going into what is a five and dime store, which is now the equivalent of a $1.25 store, I guess. It's not even a dollar anymore. They've gone up to dollar. Dollar Tree is $1.25. Shame. But we had five and dime stores. Woolworths. They all had a candy section, and the candy was kept behind glass. And when I was just a little kid, and my head couldn't reach the top to look down, and the glass wasn't all the way around in some places, I'd stand on my tiptoes just to look at it and look pleadingly with my mother to give me a nickel so I could get a bag of candy. Now, you can't do that anymore either. But what he's saying to us, this earnest expectation, that's hope. That faith gives our hope a place to stand. And we can stand on our tiptoes and look above the smog and suffering and difficulties and pains and heartaches of this world. And we can see the eternal. That gives us great hope. I have a good friend that's dying. A wonderful lady. She's just been a great friend of mine for many years, and she's my age. She's now at the point in her suffering that the talk of death becomes more often. And so I told her the other day, I said, you know, for you, the best is yet to come. I said, in Jesus, the best is always yet to come. No matter what our circumstances are here, we see the invisible. We know him who is invisible. Let me look at one other passage in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in that wonderful hall of fame of faith as we refer to it. And notice this example of Moses and how it is captured by the writer. And he will drop in at verse 27. And it says, by faith he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Keep your focus where it ought to be. Don't lose sight of God. Don't ever get so low that you give up your faith in God. Don't ever get so low in your faith that you don't know where to turn when your world goes dark. I've known people who are Christians and faithful Christians and have lost their way. And after several, many years, when talking to them, they said, I've gotten so far away from God, I don't know how to go back. That's a bad place to be. Forget how to get back to God. What we're reminded of is that there is always hope. The best is always yet to come in Jesus if you'll just turn to him and serve him. When we think about hope, what he reminds us of in these closing verses of Hebrews 2 is that Jesus experienced death for every one of us. And then he went on to say in that same text of Hebrews 2 in verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. Remember, he is the author and king of creation in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Can I just close with this? God did not bring us into 2022. that we might worry and be concerned about whether or not we could make it. It was fitting for God. It suited God's purpose to send Jesus into this world of sin and shame. It suited his purpose in order that he might bring us to him as his children. That he might bring us to glory. You remember John's statement in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. For it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. And everyone that has this hope purifies himself. And so we have this wonderful hope in the unseen, that we can go home to be with God if we are in Christ. And so this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, can I encourage you to think seriously about your relationship to God, to come in simple, trusting faith, saying, take my life and let it be. Whatever your will is, that's what I want to do. To come in simple, trusting faith, obeying from the heart, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If you're here and you've left the Lord and you've, by whatever reason you're here this morning, you want to come home. Come home now. This is your place. These are your people. He is your God. Whatever your soul's needs may be, whatever your heart's desire might be, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we